concern, what you wrote to us a long time ago, that some has already happened and some is happening and some is going to happen still. And we pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to understand and our spirits to receive from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I'm going to do an introduction and a brief start on the book of Revelations. So you can open to the first chapter. That's where we're going to start. And as you're doing that, I'm going to kind of talk about where we're headed today and for the next several weeks. Today, I'm going to do an introduction to the book itself and talk about the vision of Christ, the first vision of Christ that's given in the first chapter, how John responded to it, and then the message to the Ephesians as the first of the messages to the churches. And along the way, I want to bring out a few points. I want us to notice how real Jesus is. That is, I mean, we all know he's real, we all believe he exists, but there's something about this vision that to me just brings him alive, that he is a real person. You can stand in a room and look at him. He's not only really there, he's really big. And it gives you this small feeling when you look at how he's described. And from that, I want to draw that Christianity is a relationship. More than anything else, there's a real Jesus that we're serving. And he has real eyes and hands and feet, and he has a real look as John describes him. And it's a relationship with a real person. And when you see Christ and understand what he did for us, understand what he did for you, we can either respond by loving him and giving him everything or by disappointing him. There's really not an in-between that we're left with. So let me start by introducing the book Revelations and just kind of talk about the pieces that are here. What is an outline, a general outline of the book? It starts out with a vision of Jesus. This is the resurrected Jesus. About 90 AD, this book was written. John was one that knew Jesus when he was on the earth. And so Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he saw Jesus die. And then we have this Jesus that they saw kind of in the in-between time before he ascended. But this Jesus that he describes is completely different. This is the glorified Jesus in heaven. And I think that we have this picture so that we can remember him as he is now. And then there's a couple of chapters, 2 and 3, on messages to the churches. This book is written to these 7 churches and its messages specifically to them. And then we have another vision of Jesus. This is the one that I call the Lamb and the Scroll vision of Jesus in chapters 4 and 5. And then the next section of Revelations is what I call the beginning of the end, the start of all the troubles that's described here. Starting in 6 and going through part of 8, we have 7 seals, and then we have 7 trumpets that follow that. And then we have a section that I'll call various significant and scary events. This includes the woman and the child and the dragon, Satan thrown out of heaven, and the beasts of the sea and the earth. That sounds like names of fantasy books, doesn't it? And that all concludes at about the end of chapter 14. And then we have the next section I call the judgment and the end, the conquering. And there's the bowls of judgments. There's the Babylon the Great, Christ coming on the white horse, Armageddon in chapter 17, 18, and 19, the millennium in chapter 20, and the great wine throne, the great white throne judgment, also in chapter 20. And then the next section, which is 21, this is what I call the rebuilding. It's the new heaven and the new earth. After all this other is going away, the new one, and then a wrap-up in chapter 22. And that's the book of Revelations. There's a lot of ways that people interpret Revelations. Many of the ways I've heard interpreted are either too literal or not literal enough. I have spent some time discussing it. We, the elders, have spent some time discussing it. It's been really helpful. And the guidance that I can give you is, on the one hand, it is not justified, we think, to infer very strict timelines and from the and very certain courses of events from this prophecy. It's just not specific enough. Now, I don't mean that there's nothing to 7 years. I'm not trying to say that those general pictures aren't correct. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about specific dates. I'm talking about very precise timelines in terms of days and in terms of all this. Sometimes people get too literal in what they're trying to read into this book. If God wanted us to know the numbers, if the numbers were the important part, he would have put them in there. But I think that there's something at a higher level he wants us to understand. And like many of the prophecies in the Bible, you understand it as it's happening if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, or you understand it after and you look back and you see that was what I read. And I think that one of the functions of Revelations is to encourage and inspire the people who are there as they recognize themselves in some of these pieces of time. And so there are interpretations of Revelations that are sort of too literal. On the other hand, there are interpretations of Revelations which aren't literal enough, and that there is a real sequence and series of events that's described here. They are not sort of symbolically fulfilled over thousands of years, and the clustering and the chronology doesn't mean anything. We don't believe that either. That would be not literal enough interpretation of Revelations. There's certainly some. I think it appears to lay out a sequence of events that happens. When there are seven bowls, it appears that those things happen in relatively close time. When we have this sequence of things, this happens, and then it says, and then this happens, and then this happens. So they appear to be in an order, in a sequence for a purpose. And so we can learn from that. It appears that that this is describing a series of events which are still going to happen in our future. It appears that these events are going to happen within a fairly short period of time. It appears that the prophetic part, that is the future part, starts at about chapter 7. The rest of this is kind of laying the stage. It's the message to the churches. It's the picture of what Christ is, the picture of what Christ did. And it seems that the chosen of Christ are going to be spared the worst of the judgments. Why do we say that? We say that because this just seems like the way that Christ would behave with his chosen ones. And it seems supported by the narrative here in Revelations. There are several general views of the end times. And let me just categorize them for you. Probably many of them you had never heard of before. But there's two main questions that allows you to categorize people's view of the end times. One, the first half is how do you deal with, when do you think that the rapture comes, that is Christ's people being taken away? When do you think that it comes in relationship to the tribulation? Tribulation is this approximately 7-year period where things go really wrong. And if you say taking away the rapture of the saints happens before all of it starts, then you would be called a pre-trib. If you think it happens in the middle, you would be called mid-trib. And if you think that the rapture of the saints happens at the end of it, you could be called post-trib. All of us elders that you're going to hear from are basically pre-trib view. Although, if we had to make a second guess, I think from talking to us, all of our second guess would probably be mid-trib. But we all understand that we could be wrong about this, but it's just I'm looking and thinking this is where we're coming from. So there's pre, mid, and post-trib, and then there's the millennial part, and where you picture the second coming of Christ happening with the relationship to the millennium. So there's pre and post-millennial. We are premillennial view, which is the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium reign is set up. So the second coming of Christ is at the white horse time in the chapter 20, and then the millennium is set up after that. That's a premillennial. There is one other view of the millennium. Before I bore you completely, I throw this one in. It's the amillennial view, which is really based on the concept in the millennium as a literal 1,000 years isn't going to happen, but that the concept of millennium in the scripture is referring to how the kingdom of Christ will become more and more influential, more and more powerful, till finally, in its peak, it will become the ruling influence in the world, as you described in the millennium, and that sort of is a gradual process over many hundreds, thousands of years. And so there's not, in their view, a millennium as we would think, but that it's just a growing influence of the kingdom of Christ. So I give all those to end with this. Our point in our teaching of this, you're going to hear it from the pre-trib, premillennial perspective, okay? That's what you're going to hear. We understand other people have different views. And we are not saying those aren't believers. We are not saying that there aren't legitimate reasons for those. But it would be, but we're going to give you our view. And we don't want to make anyone think that your Christianity is questioned or whatever if you have a different take on this. Whatever you decide that this narrative means, I caution you this. Don't be like the religious leaders were in Jesus' day when they had a view of what they thought the Isaiah prophecies referred to, the Psalms, the prophetic Psalms referred to when they were talking about the Messiah. They thought they understood it. They thought they understood it so deeply that when the Messiah stood in front of them and said, I'm the one he's talking about in Isaiah, they said, no, it can't be because that doesn't fit our interpretation. Keep your spirit open enough and your mind open enough that should God interrupt your thinking and should the Holy Spirit interrupt your thinking, should reality interrupt you, you'll be sensitive enough to say, you know what? I could have been wrong about that. And we should all be humble enough about our view of Revelations to accept to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he interprets it for us, as he shows when this all starts happening. This book has a prophetic nature about it, and I mean several things when I say that. I want to explain. This book in verse 3 says that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. It's unusual in that it says this. Not many of the books of the Bible say this. There's a blessing in just reading and hearing the words that are in Revelations. Because I think that the words in Revelation, some of these words are just their spirit. Some of the words are, and all of this is spiritually understood. Let me give you an example of why I would say this about Revelation. I think Revelation itself tells us that you need the Holy Spirit to help you interpret it. Let me give you an example if you would just look in chapter 2, verse 7, what it says there, the beginning of it. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've heard this phrase before, right? Jesus says this during teaching of the parables, right? Talks about having an ear to hear. Well, now look in chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look in chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 29. You has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's three left because there's seven churches. Which is in chapter 3, verse 6. He says exactly the same words. Chapter 3, verse 13. Again, exactly the same. And chapter 3, verse 22. Seven times he says these exact same words, which we also hear Jesus say about the parables. It's not talking about people that actually have physical ears. It's not talking about whether people are deaf or not. What does it mean to have an ear to hear? Is your spirit sensitive to the Holy Spirit? And if it is, If you have that spiritual ear, then you're going to be able to hear and understand what these messages are saying to you. This interpretation of Revelations is revealed by Holy Spirit. And we have to remain to be sensitive to him to hear what he's saying, not only what he was saying to the churches then, but what he's saying to us now. It's having an ear to hear is, if you will, being able to recognize the blue and the red. For those of you who have been in our Sunday night classes, you know what I mean. Pastor Chris has this analogy he makes. He says, let's pretend that words have a color. And when they say something, it's got a color associated with it. And if you say something, just words are, just pretend they're red. And they're just physical words, and they have the meaning that we understand through our English language. When you say something that has an anointing on it, that has a power in it, there's a blue, he calls it. Let's consider that to be the blue part. The blue comes and connects to the red, and now you have a word that has a meaning in English, but it has an anointing on it also. I had a couple of really cool biblical examples I wanted to find. For example, there's a difference between casually saying to someone who is struggling with a sickness, you are not going to die. It's a good thing to say. Like, hey, you're not going to die. Hold on. You know, you're not going to leave us. You're going to get better. But there's a difference between that and when Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. Do you remember where that story, what story that one came from? Jesus just said that, you know, someone was very sick, and he just made the statement before he went and did anything, this sickness is not unto death. It's from Lazarus, right? You know, an interesting thing about the story of Lazarus? He died. But there was something in that word that was blue on that red, if you will. And there was power in that word. When God is saying something, and then someone on earth says the words of God, there's some power just in those words. And the fact that Jesus had said God's words over this circumstance, this sickness is not unto death. He's saying Lazarus is not going to die. When Jesus arrived at the scene and there was this complication that he had been not moving for 4 days and they'd wrapped him up and put him in this cave, didn't change the fact that God's word had already been spoken. This sickness is not unto death. And there was still power in those words, and Jesus called him back to life. So you see the difference between you're not going to die and the way Jesus said this sickness is not unto death. You see, that's what I'm saying. There's spirit in the word. There's that blue on the red. A legion of demons were possessing one man until Jesus actually said the words, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. There was blue on the red. There was power in those words. And at hearing those words, that had to happen. The words made sense. Their meaning was powerful in itself. But the red words themselves would never have made the demons leave. It was that anointing that was on it. There was spirit in the words. I think Revelation contains spiritual language, which actually is able to bypass the mind and do something to speak through our spirits. That's the other half of what I mean by the words in Revelation are spirit. Sometimes we just read part of it, and you get this sense that was really good. I'm not sure what it meant, but that was really good. That's the spirit that's in the word. There's another example of this that I think is a really strong one from Jesus' ministry. He's teaching, and he says this, what did he say? He says, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Something which I think we'll all admit bypasses the brain. And like, I don't get what that meant. And when the disciples were complaining about why does he have to say weird things like that, because people don't understand and they don't want to follow him. When the disciples were complaining about it, remember at the end of his discussion with them, he said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. in their life. And in those words was an anointing, a spirit. So some words speak to our spirit, even though we don't completely understand them. So with that as an introduction, let me quickly read the first 20 verses of Revelation chapter 1, and then I want to talk about a couple things about this vision. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Who wrote this book? John. Who did he write it to? Seven churches which are in Asia. So he didn't write it to a group of Jews. These seven churches, Asia, this is like Turkey, approximately on the coast where Turkey is today. These are Asian churches that he's writing to. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was put in exile to this island, which didn't have any people on it, so that he couldn't cause trouble anymore. And he had this vision. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that is his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, which things which will take place after this, and the mystery of the seven stars. You saw in my right hand the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, that is messengers. Remember, the word for angel is messenger. The angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands you saw are the seven churches. A lampstand is a place, is a thing that's made to hold a light source, right? A lampstand is something you make to hold something that lights up. And in this picture, the star is the light. Who was the lampstand? The church or the angel? Church. The church is a place that's built to hold a light source. The church wasn't the light source. The church is the place that's built to hold the light source. The light source was the what? The angel, the messenger from God. The light source came from God and sat with the lampstand. Right? This picture of the anointing of God that rests in the church. A couple of things I noticed backing up now about Christ in this vision. Notice how personal he was. He's got lots of body description listed here. We see a picture of a man. big, but a man. He's got, he's clothed with garments. He's got all from his head down to his feet. He's girded around the chest. That means he's wearing a belt. He's got a head and hair, white hair. And he's got eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes weren't fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They're penetrating. They're amazingly beautiful. He's got feet. He's got a voice. He's got a right hand. He's got a mouth. He's got a face. This is a vision of a man. Jesus is not a yellow glowing blob of power. That's not our picture of God. Jesus is not a life force that is in all things. Jesus is not a set of principles that we believe. Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. He is a real person. He has some things he thinks are right and some things he thinks are wrong. His opinions about what we do, what we think. He can feel attended to or neglected. He loves us and he wants us to love him back. Sometimes we forget how real a person Jesus is. And they love this vision. They go back and say, hey, what you see here is not a glow. You see a person. When we go at the end of our life and we meet him, we're going to see something that looks like a person because we were made to look like him. That's why there's such a similarity. But this is his form. This is what he is. The second thing I want to notice is how big he is. I didn't mean big in terms of tall. I don't think it described how tall he was, but this reaction to it gave this just this sense of awesome bigness about who Christ was. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's a ruler over all the kings of the earth. Shows his power. He loved us. It says he loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Again, who else can do such a thing as that? He's spiritually powerful. He can cleanse us even from what we have done. He made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Spiritually, again, it was spiritually a very high position and very powerful. To him be the glory and dominion forever. It is deserving of our honor. It says all the tribes of the earth will see him and mourn. Why are they going to mourn? Well, to us, he's big and beautiful. He's our Father. He's the one we can't wait to meet. But to those who don't know him, to those who've decided that he's not real, for those who decided that they're not going to accept any absolute truth about him, for those who don't think he has any real power, he's very large and scary. Because they realize what they were wrong about. They see him and they say, that's a powerful one, but I'm not sure he's on my side. I don't ever want to be there. And you can see why that would be frightening to those who finally see that this concept of God was right and that there he is, and to not know whether he's on their side or not. The response that John has to this encounter was a powerful and a deep response. All deep encounters with God leave us changed and leave us shaken. John's response was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That means he didn't move. He just kind of... And he put out his right hand and saying, don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because John was afraid. Because John was terrified at being in the presence of this. This is the reaction that we have when we have this encounter of revelation of what Jesus really is. There is just no words we have left to say. There's no justification to say. I don't know what to say to make anything right. I just have to honor this being. I just have to hope that he will that he will see me well. But he does, and he tells John not to be afraid, and then he tells him what he is. This is the response, the response that God wants from us, but there's another thing he wants, and I want to use this message to the church in Ephesus to bring that out. That's kind of the last thing I want to talk about today, because I think that this message, and I just pulled that out of the next chapter, really, really powerfully explains the rest of what he wants, how he wants us to respond to this revelation of who and how big he is and how personal he is. So at the end of the chapter, we see a setup for the messages to the seven churches. We see their names, and we see this description of the seven stars and who the lampstand, what the lampstands are. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we see the first message to the churches. And there are seven of them, and they have a very parallel structure in how they're written. And you'll notice many things are always said. And this one phrase we were looking at, to that him who has ears to hear, let him hear, that's one of those that's always said. There are several other things that you'll notice as you go through and you read them. Let's just read through this first one. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. That is the enduring patience, by the way. This is the word that's used there. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. This is not the patience that you use when you're waiting for mom in the dentist's office. This is the patience that you use when you're working your math problems. This is the keep going at it, even though it's difficult, kind of patience, perseverance. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This word that God gives to the Ephesians is a love sandwich. That is, it's a bitter message in the middle of two encouraging words at the beginning and the end. It's kind of like saying, you did an awesome job of making your bed today. You hate the wrinkled and disorderly look of neglect, just like I do. But you have this problem. You neglect the rest of your room. And if you don't fix that, I will throw everything you have into the backyard, and you will spend the rest of your life with the rest of the sloppy livers. But you will get through all this, and you will overcome. In the end, you will overcome your weaknesses, I am sure, and you will have awesome and cleanliness habits. That's kind of the way this message goes, right? And in the beginning, it's this message about all the things that he likes about the Ephesian church. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear evil, and that you recognize apostles who are false. So what does he like about them? He loves what they do, their works, how hard they work about to be righteous, that they don't give up, that they have this persevering patience, and that they're careful about who their close company is. They don't endure evil people. And they recognize who's telling the truth and who's lying. They have perseverance and patience. They don't become weary. They're faithful, righteous people who have completely changed the way that they act to stop doing wrong and to start doing what's right. They have cleared their circle of friends. They don't have people who hang around them who are doing wrong. More importantly, they also don't like the kind of stuff. They don't like the stuff that those people do, the evil that they do. They love the works that God loves. They hate the works that God hates. But now comes the hard part. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, didn't he just say that you do everything right? He said you do everything right, but did he just say the problem is that you don't love me like you used to? It's not just what you do. He also cares about our heart and what we think about him. Now, remember I was saying I'm going to use this to show what I think he wants us to be, a response to who he is. It isn't just that he wants us to fear him, that he wants us to recognize his awesome power, that he wants us to humble ourselves to him. He wants us to respond in love to what we see that he is. Can it really make that much difference what our heart is towards him if we do everything right? Well, it says that it does. It is the criticism that he has. And he goes on, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Repent is the word that means stop doing what was wrong and start doing what was right. What was it that they were doing that was wrong? They failed to, in their hearts, love him. And do the works that you did at first, or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand from your place. What's he going to take away? The lampstand. The lampstand is what this vessel that was made to host the light, the presence of God. The church is made to be a place to host the glory of God. He said, I'm going to take that lampstand away. That function of being the place that hosts the presence. Are they all still Christians at that point? Well, I guess so. But to be honest, the church, which has lost the ability to host the presence of God, is more like a book club for the study of the Bible than a church. And he's saying, if you don't want to become a Bible book club, then you'd better return to your first love and do the kind of things you did back then when you were first Christians. I want to bring out this point that Jesus didn't leave them with no answer. He didn't just say, the problem is that you you don't behave or you don't love me like you did at first. And so I'm sorry this didn't work out for you. On to the next church. You know, he told them what to do about it because the words of God are redemptive. And he said, okay, this is your problem and here's what I want you to do. And he tells them what he wants them to do. He said, I want you to do the stuff that you did at the beginning. Now, I'm going to put this in a perspective. I'm trying to cut out a little bit of time. That's why I'm thinking while I talk, which is dangerous. I want to consider, for example, in a husband and wife relationship. Because I want you to see something about how very reasonable this request is from Jesus. Consider in a husband and wife relationship. There's a difference between what a guy does there's a difference between what we do because we have to, and what we do because we're in love with someone, and what we do because we're really crazy in love with someone. There's a difference in the way that we act. Consider the difference between, say, a good and dutiful husband and one that is all crazy in love with his wife. Isn't there a difference in what he does? Okay. God said for them to go back to the works they did at first. So it wasn't just what they think about him. It was what they do. And so if you look at the difference between these two husbands, isn't there a difference in what they do? Yeah, the one that's all crazy in love, he's calling, he's writing texts, he's writing messages, he's sending flowers, he's making coffee every morning, he's buying her jewelry, he's cleaning the clothes up off the floor and putting them on the coat rack. He's mowing the lawn and he's cleaning the garage and go guy. He's doing all this stuff. If all he does is bring home the money, be kind to her, say thanks for dinner, wear the ring, and hate those other husbands that leave their families and do terrible things like the Nicolaitan husbands do, she might rightfully say, I appreciate what you do, but you seem to have stopped loving me because you don't buy me flowers anymore. You don't surprise me with sweet text messages. You don't make me coffee. You don't clean up your clothes. But he might say, do I need to do all this stuff to be a good husband? And the answer would be, well, do you want a dutiful and functional relationship or do you want to be in love? I think this is what Jesus is saying to the churches. Do I have to do all this stuff to be a Christian? You know, sometimes those young Christians have got a lot of time on their hands. I'm busy. And he's saying, do you want a dutiful and functional relationship with God or do you want to be in love? And he's saying, personally, I'm not interested in a relationship unless we're in love. So if we don't want to be in love, I'll just take the lampstand away. I think this is what he's saying. And it's an invitation for us to put him in that place again that probably we had him when we first came to be Christians, when we first came to know him. And it's an invitation to a deeper, more loving, a deeper, more wonderful relationship. So let me wrap it up. Jesus is a person. He's a real person. This is showing us. He is big, and he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's good, and he's all those things too. And he wants our relationship with him to be more than something that's just intellectual. He wants it to be more than just dutiful and good. He wants us to love him from deep inside and do those kind of extravagant things that people do when they first come to know him, when they first come to realize how much he cares about them. And I hope that this chapter and message leaves you with this impression that he is inviting us in deeper. He doesn't make us love him. He gives us the opportunity to love him. That's why choice is such a big, important thing to understand. If he made us love him, it wouldn't be love. He doesn't control us like that. He gives us the opportunity, and we choose to love him or not to love him. But he invites us not only to serve him, not only to do what he says, not only to do the works out of duty and faithfulness, but to do the works out of love. It is what he made us to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your beauty, for your bigness. And thank you for this incredible invitation to go into a deep and loving relationship with you. I pray that you would help us at Heritage of Faith to be a church that's willing to do extravagant things for a God that they not only feel a sense of duty towards, but that they love. I pray that you would restore to us the love that we had when we first knew you. And I pray that you would just let this place be a home of extravagant love that is shown towards you. I pray that you would pour out your spirit abundantly on the families that are here, that you would touch them where they need help, that you would heal them where they're hurt, that you would lift them up where they're discouraged, and that you would give them blessings in this week to come. I pray that you would bless this time of fellowship that we have now. In Jesus' name, amen.